before a message, a recipe to make muffins, a special fish coloring, and for the grand finale, a sun coloring. Yes, so I think I am the favorite. What a blessing. So God just purposely throws gifts of grace down for us to glean from, doesn't he? I love that. Well, tonight, I hope that you're all ready to wise up. Is anybody ready to wise up? Yes. Well, I hope so, because we're starting a new book tonight. Really excited. The book of Proverbs. So if you'll turn there with me. The book of Proverbs. So, Proverbs, and I know a lot of us are familiar with the Proverbs. The Proverbs gives us the key to life. Think about that. You know, there's so much life coaching and self-help and gurus and people that tell us they have the keys and the secrets and all those things. And we have a book given to us really by God. A book written by Solomon, who we are told in 1 Kings chapter 3 was the wisest guy ever. And not only was he the wisest guy then, but the wisest guy that will ever be. He had a supernatural, spiritual gift of wisdom given to him by God as he ascended to the king of Israel. He didn't feel really confident in his abilities. And like all wise people do, He prayed to God and asked for God for help with a humility and a humble heart that feared and trembled at the responsibility that he had. And he said, Lord, help me. God said, hey, I'll give you whatever you want. Imagine the temptation. I'll give you whatever you want. You can have, God's telling Solomon, pray for whatever you want. He said, I'll give it to you. And instead of praying for the obvious that maybe we might pray for, success and money and power and fame and all that, he prayed for wisdom. The word that was used there in the Hebrew, the literal translation is, give me a hearing heart. Give me a heart that hears you. What a great prayer, huh? And so God gave him that. He said, there's not going to be any as wise as you. Solomon went on to write over 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote over 1,000 songs. Imagine that. He was an expert in all fields of study. And God gave him that. It was a God-given thing. It wasn't anything in and of himself. It was what God did. And so he's written us the Proverbs. The Proverbs were written over 200 years. So over that time span that they were collected and put together in this book. And so we have these sayings, and they're really the keys to how to live. That's why we're calling the book Life Skills, because in this book, we learn how to live godly in an ungodly world. And that's really what life is all about. It comes down to two different paths, right? The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. So our way is not God's way. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And so to understand how to do life right is to get wisdom from God. And he leads us and teaches us how to live godly in this world. Have you ever been perplexed, hard decision, what to do, how to do? Have you ever made a bad decision? Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever wished you can take something back? Have you ever wished that you can have a do-over? If you're young here today, learn from the older people. Take this book in. Make this book a priority. Eat it up. This book will guide you through maybe one of the most difficult times to live on the face of the earth as a godly person. This book, imagine if you were to drive to church today and the road was filled with landmines you couldn't see. And you didn't have a map or anything that told you where they were. You didn't have anything to detect those devices. And so you just went on your way, just, I hope I don't mess up. I hope I don't blow up. I hope I don't hit anything. That's how a lot of us have lived. This is how a lot of us have done life. And yet God gives us the book of Proverbs, and he says, I'm going to tell you where all those are. I'm going to tell you how to walk around them. I'm going to tell you how to detonate them safely so other people can walk and come to church safely. I'm going to give you the keys to how to do your life right. And so as we look at this book, what I'd like us to do, if you have a pen or pencil or some sort of electronic device that you can write something down, do this. As we go through the book of Proverbs, there's 31 chapters. We're not going to finish tonight. As we go through this book, write down or type in or whatever you do what you want to change or God to change about you at the end of this book. When we're done, the prayer is that we're not the same. Would that be tragic to go through this whole book and be exactly the same? When these are the keys to living that God has given us? Think about that. Pray about that. And then let your heart's desire of what you want to be and how you want to change at the end of this book, let that guide and direct you. Let it be something that you actually work on as we go through this. I have to say one thing before we get into this, actually another one thing. The elephant in the room here, some of you may be thinking this. Solomon, the wisest guy in the world, wrote this. And didn't he blow it big time? Was that just me thinking that, or some of you thinking that? This is crucial because he blew it big time. I mean, he said in the book of Ecclesiastes that he didn't hold back any fleshly desire that he had. And he had the means to do whatever he wanted. And so he lived sin out to the fullest measure. And so what can we glean from that? What can we learn from? See, here's the thing. We learn about how to do life in the book of Proverbs, right? But is that enough, just learning how to do life right? Doesn't there have to be something in us. What motivates us to actually walk and live this out? See, probably most of us in this room, we wouldn't think that we want to go off track or crash and burn. We don't think that. And we can say, well, I want to do things right. I want to do that, and I'm going to do that. But the thing that makes all the difference in knowing how to do it and then actually walking that, it's not a matter of just knowing the things. It comes down to our heart. If our heart is neglected, or the inward life, the outward life will eventually fall suit. So a lot of times we think, okay, I'm going to do good, I'm going to do right, to the neglect of our heart. And if our heart is not in a place of surrender to the Lord, then it doesn't matter how much we know. We will end up crashing and burning. So the heart has to be right. So keep that in mind as we go through this. You guys ready to go? Okay, so super exciting. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Can anybody quiz time? Can anybody tell me, this is a fill in the blank. Can anybody tell me who Solomon's mom was? Yes, Bathsheba. Dang it, that was too easy. Okay, we pass. So now here he's writing why he's writing this. He's introducing this. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So you may be saying to yourself, what does that mean? The last thing that we ended off with, where it says the words of the wise and their riddles, in the King James, I have a new King James, in the King James, that riddles part is dark sayings. What he's saying is, these things can only truly be received to the one who really desires it. It doesn't mean that God is hiding them from us, or he doesn't want us to learn them, obviously, because we have them. But what he's saying is, these are not things that can be trifled with. These are not things that could be understood, gleaned, or put into practice with a heart that's not right with the Lord. Just to hear these things, but to approach them in such a way where we're going to be too lighthearted about it, or not take them seriously, or never really have a desire to do them, to put them into practice, to make them part of our life. So to the one who has a right heart, meaning the heart surrendered to the Lord, what does that mean? A heart surrendered to the Lord means, I want what God wants. My life has been given to the Lord to do with what he desires. It's surrendered to the Lord. To approach the Proverbs then now is to just remove from our heart any guile or anything that's not of the Lord, anything that we're not taking it seriously, or anything where we're kind of thinking, well, those are good suggestions, but I know some things too. I got some things figured out myself. So that sort of understanding, we can read these things, we could put them on little cards, we can have them around the house, but they'll be meaningless unless we take them in a way in our heart where our desire is to fully embrace them and then to carry them out practically. So a few things in there, we hear a lot of these words in here, wisdom, instruction, understanding, things like prudence and things like that. Well, in verse 2, where he says to know wisdom and instruction. So he's saying, so this is what this book is all about. To know wisdom and instruction. That word wisdom carries with it skill. So he's saying to know wisdom, to skillfully apply the things of God that we're learning, the knowledge of God, to be able to skillfully apply that to life. So this book is to make us masters at life, to be able to apply God's word with such skill and such appropriateness to life situations. So that's his desire. That's what he's saying, that I want that for you. I want that for me. He's saying this is the goal of this book. So to know that skill. And then he says, and instruction means discipline or correction. In other words, that we would be those who would be willing to be changed by these things. And that comes again back to the heart, that we'd have a softness to our heart, that we'd be willing to look at these things and be molded and corrected. And then with that word instruction also carries with it a discipline. Meaning, what's discipline? Discipline basically means that we have some internal strength or fortitude to, one, stick to what we know is right, and two, to not go the way that is wrong. So here's a book to give you skill to maneuver, to appropriate, to navigate life. And then he says in verse 2, the second part, when he says to perceive the words of understanding. Perceive means to distinguish. To distinguish in those words, or to discern the meaning of things. An interesting word. So as he gives us these truths, then he wants us to be able to have this ability to distinguish. And wouldn't you say sometimes that's what's hard to do? That's why we pray, God, give me wisdom. Help me to understand. It's hard to distinguish. And we live in a day and age where it's even harder to distinguish things. Things aren't as clear. We live in a time where there's a purposeful movement away from black and white, which is what's considered the modern era, where things are just, they are this or they're that. Well, the postmodern era is the things where not necessarily this or that, is just kind of what I think is this or that. And if what I think is this or that, and you think is this or that, and that's different, well, then we're both right, kind of thing. Man, do we need wisdom now. God help us. We need wisdom so bad. So we live in a postmodern era. We live in a society where now good is called evil and evil is good. There's great temptation on the Christian today to buckle to society, to compromise truth because of things that people say, it's not practical. That's old-fashioned. It doesn't work. Guys, God is the most non-old-fashioned thing there could ever be. Why do you say that? God is outside of time. God is timeless. So it's not like he was this old grandfatherly figure and now we're so far past that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the great I am, not I was or I'm going to be. He is just always relevant. So what he says is right. So he's giving us with the right heart and the right instruction, he's giving that us that ability not only to distinguish right and wrong, but to perceive with a supernatural ability, with a discerning spirit and heart and mind all coming together to know what's right and what's wrong. And then when he says in the third part of verse 2, he says to receive the instruction of wisdom. That word wisdom there is, again, the same word we saw in the beginning, but it means to prosper. It means basically to be successful. And then when he says instruction, again, and that's the part of discipline and correction. In verse 4 then, watch this. He says to give prudence. I like that because that word prudence means sharp powers of judgment. Sharp powers of judgment. Man, do we need that. I got really good news a couple weeks ago. I had an eye exam because I lost my main pair of glasses, which means I was on my backup pair of glasses, which were the glasses that I needed a new pair of glasses because one of the things broke off and they couldn't fix it. So I'm back on the glasses that caused me to get glasses that I lost. So now I need glasses. So they have this new thing. You may, if you've done eye exams for a while, there was a time, they still do it in some places, but they dilate your eyes and you could see in. And you always know those people that have done that because they're walking around with those sunglasses on that look pretty funny. And because your eyeballs are, your pupils are dilated, which means when they're dilated, they are taking in more light, right? So when the light dims, your pupils get bigger, and when there's more light, they get smaller. So anyway, they have a new machine where they can actually look inside, take a picture, almost like a MRI, immediate MRI of your eye. And so they did that. And the guy was looking at it, and he's showing me all the vessels and all this stuff. And I was like, that's pretty cool, but do you see any planks in there? And he said, no. So that means I can judge. No plank. So now I can judge. So anyway, be that as it may. He was a little thrown off by that, but he got it though after a second. He's like, well, what? Oh yeah, he got it. Give me a charity laugh. I think. Yeah, exactly. So watch this. So all these words are important because Solomon, he really wants us to get a really good picture of what wisdom is like. And that's why he's describing it and explaining it. And that's why he's not just saying wisdom and then just moving on. He's giving all these different descriptions. So when he says justice, so he says the purpose for this book is to receive the instruction of wisdom. And then he says justice. That means rightness. So God is giving us the keys to rightness, to walk in rightness. Remember I was talking about, there's really, you know, two paths we can look at in life. And God wants us to walk the path of rightness or righteousness. And all of us know that's hard to do. It's hard to do because We live in a world that's a fallen world, which means the world system is against God, opposed to God, is against rightness. So that world system tempts us. We live in the flesh, which is temptable. So our flesh is tempted by the world. We have Satan, a specific individual who uses various means, including his fallen angels, to tempt us and to get us off track and to get us to go down the wrong direction. Don't take a second to think about this. In any given situation, there's a right way and a wrong way. Wisdom is prioritizing the right way. That's important to us. We have to make that important. So if that's not important to us, then we're already in a place where we are very vulnerable to be deceived or tricked. Rightness. Ask yourself the question, how important is rightness to me? What value, what priority? What we glean from the Proverbs is it's the most important thing in life. Rightness. The most important thing that it should be prioritized above all other things. So that's what he means when he says justice. When he says judgment, that's the ability to decide between the two things. And then when he says equity, that means, I like that word, it means straightness or evenness. And I think that that's a word that's important for us to understand, because as we travel down the road of rightness, we're able to discern wrongness and rightness. And as we're doing that, then God gives us supernatural ability to decide the difference. And part of that is it's a straightness. It's not vague in God's eyes. It's not multiple choice, but it's also even, meaning it's not all over the place. It's very important to understand that God's way, it's an even way, or in other words, it's a balanced way. It's very balanced. So it's not just a pendulum swinging all over crazy places. It's a balanced place. And there's peace there because of that balance, because the truth is what it is, and our job is to walk in that. And within that, there is freedom. The truth will set you free. So there's freedom, and there's balance and evenness and straightness to our life. There's consistency. We can draw that out of there too. There's consistency to our life. So then it says in verse 4, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. That word discretion means purpose, which is interesting. So he's categorizing now, and he's saying this book, and Solomon's writing to his sons, this book is written so that young men will understand the purpose of life. And for a Christian, the purpose of life is rightness, or in other words, it's walking correctly with God. If you're young, let's say anybody under 90, rightness is our purpose. It's our purpose. If it's not your purpose, make it your purpose. Now you're falling in line with God's purposes. Rightness is his purpose. And this is so counterculture. This is so counter what our society says. And so we're going to have a resolve, a strength of character to continue forward in rightness, regardless of what it may cost. And it probably will cost. Rightness is costly. The world hates rightness. The world hates that you may even say there's a right way. They hate that. And so for the young man to start off life with the goal and a purpose and ambition to say, my life is going to be lived right with God. There's your purpose. And then he says in verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning. That's really important. If you're not teachable, the Bible talks about always a group of people who are always hearing but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. What I'm saying is, what I believe the Bible is saying here is, it's not enough just to sit here and hear. What we gather here is, even for the wise person, that we're to continually seek God for wisdom. It means we never arrive. It means there's a pursuit of God, his heart, his will, a continual seeking of him. And to have a heart that's such where it's humble enough to receive from the Word, from other people, from every circumstance and situation, we can learn all these things. And we should always be asking ourselves in circumstances, situations, Lord, what are you teaching me? What do you want me to know? Where am I wrong? Where is my heart messed up? Where have I gone off? Or what do you want me to learn? Or what do you want me to grow in? This is how we become wise. When we stop that process, when we always just put ourselves in the position of telling everybody else what they should be doing, and that's harder for an older person, somebody who's walked with the Lord for a while. We can have a tendency to always put ourselves in the teaching position, and we tell everybody how they do. And people just, we're only comfortable when people come to us and ask for wisdom, and will you mentor me? Will you give me wisdom? What about this? Are we comfortable being on the other end just as much? Are we comfortable in serious discussions and dialogues? Are we comfortable in situations instead of saying, well, I hope everybody else hears what Pastor John's saying tonight because I got it. I hope we say, Lord, what do you want me to learn? Paul, in the book of Philippians, he said, I haven't apprehended all that I've been apprehended for. He basically said, I forget what's behind, and I press forward to the upward calling in Christ Jesus, not that I've attained. And so Apostle Paul, who is probably the wisest New Testament Christian, arguably one of them, and he said, man, there's so much more. I want to learn so much more. I want to have a softer heart. I want to glean so much more. I want so much more wisdom. Guys, may we never shut ourselves off from that. May we always be moldable, pliable, flexible, and not always have to be the teller, but sometimes we can be the told. And that we'd be humbly seeking the Lord. In that, we have a promise, don't we? We have a promise that if we humbly seek the Lord, in no way will he cast us out. I don't ever want to just feel like this is it. I like the idea that there's so much more for me. And even though I'm God's favorite, that I know I can have more of his favorite stuff. That's exciting to me because I've learned it's so great to grow in the Lord and in the grace of the Lord. It's so wonderful. I can't even believe that I can grow even more and increase my capacity to experience more of God. That's what drives me. That's what excites me. Because I enjoy God so much. The thought that as I live the rest of my life out, every day I can experience him more and enjoy him more and more. To me, that's just mind-blowing. And that's motivating to me. So don't ever just think you're the teller guy, you're the wise guy, everybody comes to you. Be told sometimes. Receive, we can learn something from every experience, from every person in our life. In verse 6, he says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, which that's not a word most of us know or use. That just means an interpretation. So it means the Holy Spirit's going to interpret these things for us and give us the understanding. And so then in verse 7, here's the crux of the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord. Now, sometimes we hear the thing where the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean like be afraid of him. It means to revere him. Have you heard that before? There's some truth to that, but if you look up the Hebrew word, it actually means be really afraid. And it actually uses the word terror. So how does that all work? Are we supposed to like be like afraid of God like that? Good question. I'll try to explain this. Have you ever been driving and all of a sudden you look up in your rearview mirror and there's a police car behind you? They're not flipping their lights on or anything. They're just, you're looking in your rearview mirror. Does it make you feel uncomfortable? Do you start thinking, oh man, do I have my license? Do I have my, where are they like looking me up right now? Are they like checking the computer on my license plate? You start thinking all those things. That may not be an exact analogy, but I think in one way it helps us to understand. There should be great care and concern for what God thinks. I think that's a better way to think about it. That we're not incorrectly thinking like we do when we don't have a clock behind us and we a lot of times ignore some of the things that we're supposed to do. But we're conscientious of God. We're conscientious of him. Another way to maybe look at this is to think the fear of the Lord is to care most about what God thinks, to care most about him. Now, you may remember some instances in the New Testament where the disciples saw Jesus do something that was pretty frightening and scary, a miracle, or he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration when they got a glimpse of his glorified body and things like that. They're immediately afraid. They're immediately terrified because of they saw Jesus with the godliness part of it that his flesh sort of covered up. But Jesus said this. They were afraid, but he said, it's okay. You can come. You can come and approach. I think that's the right understanding, the right attitude. It's like, wow, God is holy and powerful and magnificent. And man, if I were to be in his presence, I would just wilt like a raisin. Understanding that and saying, God says, I've opened up the throne of grace to you. Come to me, my child. Now you're my child. Now I love you. Not that he didn't before, but now we're in a different relationship with him, right? Now I care for you. Now come. And he says, come boldly to me. Meaning, don't be afraid anymore. And we do that because of the grace of God. We do that because of the work of Christ on the cross. I think that's the tension here, and it's important because this is the whole thing about wisdom. Having the correct relationship with God. The whole thing about wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We would not, if we correctly understand God, we wouldn't have a flippant attitude towards him. That doesn't mean we don't have a comfortable relationship with him. It means we don't have a flippant relationship with him. It means we prioritize, we care. Think about this. If we truly internalized who God is and the opportunity afforded to us, how do you think we would approach God? And how often do you think we would approach God? And how do you think that would change the way we live? See, the world and our senses and our fallen flesh sometimes get in the way of the magnificence of God. When we lose the magnificence of God, then we start to have a very flippant attitude, and then we start to get bored, and then we start to be more attracted to the world than we are to the creator of the world, to the main attraction of everything. And so there's a mindfulness, a purposefulness in our heart, and there's a determination to pursue God, to hunger and thirst for him. Ask yourself honestly, do you feel like that? Do you really have that hunger and thirst? Knowing what you know about God, are you correctly responding to who he is and the opportunities afforded to you? Think about that. So that's what it means. That's the best way I can understand it. We get a couple more helps. We get a couple more helps. So again, in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then contrasting that, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So there we get a little more information, don't we? So someone who fears God won't despise wisdom and instruction. So somebody who doesn't care much about what God says, or is negligent with what God says, or is very superficial with what God says, or takes what God says and says, eh. Well, now you're not fearing the Lord. You're missing the very beginning, not just the beginning step, the whole step. That's what that word implies. It's not just the beginning of wisdom. It encompasses the sum total of all wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. And that means then, to truly fear the Lord is we revere and respect what God says more than our own feelings, our own attitudes, our own way, our own systems, our own prejudices, that we're able just to throw all that away because we fear what God says. And so all of man's things, they don't even mean a thing in comparison to what God has said. So in verse 8, he gets a little practical. So he says, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. That's assuming your father and mother are teaching you the things of God, obviously. So he says, don't forsake those. So he says, listen to them. Pay attention, because those people put in your life, hopefully you have people in your life. It'd be great if it's your mother and father, but that's not always the case. But if it is, listen to them, key into them. It also goes to show us how important the role of the father and mother is in the child's life as well. But key into that. Listen, isn't there a tendency? Some of you might have to think back a while, but when you're a kid, there's a tendency to think your parents don't know what they're talking about. So when you're a teenager, you think your parents are the dumbest people on the face of the earth, until you turn 40 and you realize that they got a lot smarter. whatever the case may be, listen to those who you see walking out the truth. Find people who you see living godly lives and listen to what they say. Ask them what they think. See, don't always just go by what a person says. Those people, look for people that you would admire and you would see godliness and you would see love and grace and mercy and a hunger, and talk to them. Maybe they are your parents and you can sit with them and learn from them and enjoy time with them. Fight the tendency of blocking the parental communication. That is so unwise. And to many a child, that's been to their demise. Fight that tendency. Because in verse 9, he says, those truths that are handed down by those walking in the truth, they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. You want to walk around with bling? You want to look really good? Adorn the things of God in your life. I hope you can sit here and you can think about someone who is so beautified by the Lord that you come into their presence and they just invite you to come in because of the light of Christ that shines through them. There's such an attractiveness to the light of Christ, to the goodness of Christ, to somebody walking in wisdom. And that's encouraging to me too, because I know that Jesus can and will do that work in my life if I just surrender to him and his work. So he says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Guys, if we're going to walk in wisdom, we are going to have to be really good at saying no. Do you know that? Do you know sometimes it's hard to do that, isn't it? Sometimes you may feel embarrassed. Sometimes you may feel like you're going to be left out or not part of the crowd. But God is telling us through Solomon, if you're going to be what, you're going to have to say no. Because behind the invitation is an enticement that's going to be described here. Behind that smiley face and that inclusive attitude that makes you feel part of the gang, behind all that is something very destructive if that invitation is not an invitation in rightness. So he says, they say stuff like this. How true is this? Come with us. Notice the inclusion. Notice how hard it is to say no. Come with us. Let us lie in wait to shed blood. So he's talking about specific situations of violence. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, which is the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. There's the motive. Now, it's easy. We probably are thinking, I'm not getting a lot of people asking me to join their gang. We're probably thinking, it's not a lot of Bloods and Crips that are recruiting me. But there's a much higher gang, and it's listed in Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. It's the dark forces, the fallen angels. They are behind the Crips and the Bloods, or whatever gang affiliation you associate with. They are a gang that is looking to entice us. And you know, you think about the ways now that Satan uses to get us to join his gang. Internet pornography. Can't even go down the freeway with seeing an inappropriate billboard sign going through the checkout counter. But it's even worse because it's on our dumb phones. And the exposure, there's a purpose, there's a plan, there's a system behind all those things that are purposely, destructively drawing in the negligent and the simple-minded and those who don't take a stand on rightness, and they're being lured into these traps, which he's going to explain in a second, and the consequences are catastrophic. We're seeing devastation within the church like there's never been before. And a lot of it is the shame, the unseen shame. A lot of it is the unseen darkness. A lot of it is the unseen things underneath the surface that's ripping off the child of God from the fullness of the things that God has for them. And the thing is, in 1 John, it says, we can't say that we have fellowship with God when we're walking in darkness. That's a lie. The only way we're going to truly fellowship or connect or commune with God is to walk in the light. For the Christian, the great thing is that then God gives us a way back, and it's repentance. And so whatever we've gotten into, however far we've traveled into sin, repentance will bring us right back into the light of God. But make no mistake, this is describing things like that. This is describing sins of our day, which are more accessible, more available, and are constantly bombarding our eyes, our hearts, our minds with things that are completely unmentionable. Things that have gone so far beyond anything that's decent and right, and when people are stuck in that, they are in a terrible, destructive trap. And notice the motive in verse 13. Again, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions, and we shall fill our houses with spoil. The motive is they want your money. That's the motive. They want you to spend money. And so they're motivated by money to get you to go into the trap of these sins. So in verse 14, he says, cast in your lot among us and let us all have one purse. So what that's saying is, come join the club, come be part of everything, be part of the group. And there's a fellowship, there's a connection around sin. Interesting. One of the biggest ways that Satan effectively entices people to sin is the human desire to be connected, to be in a group, to fellowship. And that's why people, really, that's why they join gangs. People are willing to join a gang knowing they'll probably get killed or be put in jail just because they say the same thing every time. It's like family. Is the desperation to be connected and to have a family. But that Satan uses that. So as we're going to walk in rightness, there may be loneliness. There may be loss of friends, loss of connections, loss of those who are not building us up in the faith and building us up in the things of God. And it is correct to sever those connections. That doesn't necessarily mean we may have people in our life that we can be friends with. They don't have to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. But that we have to be extremely careful about those who are influencing us in the wrong way. Does that make sense? Okay. So verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread. I find that interesting, that word net is used. It reminds me of the internet and its trap that it can be. And then it says, in the sight of any bird. So they're basically saying there's a trap, and they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Wow. So the motive behind it, the whole thing, is a greed for gain. So he's talking about that from the enticer's end. But also think about that when we get involved in sin, is we're greedy to gain something that's not of the Lord. This is why it's so important that our hearts are content and satisfied in the Lord. A content and satisfied heart in the Lord is not going to struggle in the same way that somebody who is not content and satisfied in the Lord is going to struggle with sin. Remember this. If you're feeling unsatisfied, if you're feeling tempted, remember this. The problem is not what lies without you. The problem is what lies within you. It's your heart, and it's your relationship with God. The problem in your relationship with God. That's why we so easily get tempted away from the things of God. So the answer is then to dive into fully, 100%, dive into the things of God. Repent, and then dive into the things of God full bore. And leave nothing out there. Have you ever gone on a ride and they say keep your arms and limbs in? Because if you stick them out, they're going to hit something at 60 miles an hour and you're going to lose a limb. That's what we do sometimes with sin. We get in a little bit. We keep a little bit, little hand out. We don't want to completely get all in for God. If we leave something out, be sure whatever you leave out is going to be destroyed. So then we'll just finish with this. It says, now, kind of a shifting gears here, wisdom calls aloud outside. You know what? That's saying it's available. God wants us all to have this. She raises her voice in the open square. So wisdom is like personified. So now wisdom is like a person. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. And then he says, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And you may be saying, well, isn't it good to have a simple life and not all complicated and everything? That is correct. That word, the simple ones, it means to be naive. For example, thinking that if you dabble around in sin, or you flirt with it, or you leave your arm out, that you don't think it's naive means you're dumb to the realities of what can happen. That's what that means. But it also means another interesting aspect of that word. It means your mind is open, and not in a good way, like, oh, I'm open-minded. This means that you have made available part of your life, part of your thinking, part of your heart. You've made it open so that it's not given to the Lord so that the world can have it. So you haven't got to a place where you say, nope, I'm the Lord's. I'm walking with Him. I'm walking by faith in the grace of the Lord. He has a plan for my life. And I'm walking that out. And by the grace of God, it'll help me stay on track. But the simple ones is one that part of their mind is like, you know, I'm kind of open if you want to tempt me. Kind of like Balaam, who was hired to cast a curse on the children of Israel. He's kind of like, well, God told me not to do that, but hey, you know, if you want to come back again and, you know, bring a little more money, I might be a little open to that. To be simple means you're open-minded to some things. You haven't sealed and settled your life and consecrated it to the Lord. So then he says, if I can find where, okay. Then he says, for scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. Like, don't tell me that. I don't want to know. Turn at my rebuke. So there's the key right there. If we've fallen off the path, if we've gone the wrong way, turn. Turn at His rebuke. Turn at God's correction. Don't keep arrogantly continuing on your way in sin. He says, surely I will pour out my Spirit on you. That's key right there. We can't know the wisdom of God without the Spirit of God. Turn from the errors. Turn from your wrongness. Turn with a humble heart to the Lord. Give your heart to the Lord, and His Spirit will come on you, and He will unlock the secrets to life. He says, I will make my words known to you. That is so key. If you're a circler, underliner, noter, highlighter, get that one in there. That's so key. And then he says, because I have called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. So basically he's saying, this is a person that says, you know what? I don't care about God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. And this is a hardened heart. This is a determined rebellion against God. This is a person who can't know the wisdom of God, the truth of God. And then he says, in verse 26, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Does that sound weird to you guys? It kind of caught me off guard. Of course, I've read that a lot over the years, but always seemed kind of weird to me, like, can't we repent? And when this is saying somebody who's just upset that they got all messed up, but they really don't have a desire for God, and then, you know, they start praying, God, if you fix this time, I'll never do that again. But you don't really intend, you just want to get out of the fix. This is, the Bible calls this a sorrow of earth, or earthly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. Earthly sorrow is just, oh man, I'm stuck in jail for the rest of my life. Oh, and you're sad. A godly sorrow is, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've hurt you. I messed up. I went the wrong way. Lord, forgive me. That's different. It's not talking about that. So then it says in verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There it is. Do you see a word there? There's a key word. Choose. Circlers, note takers, highlighters. Choose. He says we can choose wisdom. It's a choice, he's saying. So it all comes down to us and what we decide, isn't it? So we may not be wise, but we can choose wisdom. How do we do that? By surrendering our hearts to God and saying, Lord, I'm yours. That's interesting. We can choose wisdom. So to reject God, to revolt and rebel against God, it's a choice. It's somebody who's choosing not to choose wisdom. Then, as we race to the finish line, Jacob, be ready. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. So it shows that God is some way, some shape or form, God had been talking to them, speaking to them, correcting them, and they wouldn't have any of it. He says, therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. That is probably the worst thing that can ever happen to us. The worst thing that can happen is that we would actually get the fruit of our own will against God's will. That is an absolute 100% disaster. And you know it's tragic? It's interesting that some of the most famous, iconic pop stars, female pop stars, have roots and origins and family connections to ministry. Katy Perry's parents were in the ministry. Britney Spears had parents in the ministry. Miley Cyrus had a mom who is in Bible study fellowship leader. Lindsay Lohan's dad was in ministry. Whitney Houston, for some of you older people, came and sang in the church, had roots in the church. And they have, Jessica Simpson's dad was in the ministry. And they have now taken the knowledge and the things that they have learned in the Lord and now have gone in such a way where they're enticing millions of people to sin against the Lord. Susceptible, naive, young people that think that's cool to turn away from the Lord. That is absolutely 100% tragic. Verse 31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, be filled to the full with their own fancies, for the turning away of the simple. We know what that word means now. That will slay them. Guys, that's not just saying it may happen, right? This is a promise of God. He's saying, if you reject God in his way, this will happen. It's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. We have a choice. And if we choose to go away from God and do our own thing, this will what? Happen. Thank you. And the complacency, so verse 32, the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. So that's just a little more benign or less obvious kind of thing. That's somebody who just doesn't outwardly, I hate God and I'm not going to follow God. This is somebody who is just so lackadaisical, nonchalant, so milquetoasty, if you will. Don't you hate soggy bread? I hate soggy bread. This is what it's like. Soggy bread. This is just, someone's just, you know, like a wet noodle. Like they don't have any strength or fortitude and they're just whatever, man, with the things of God. The last verse, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely, and will be secure without fear of evil. Amen. That's a promise. That's a promise to stand on. Jacob, get up here really quick. All right, so we're all wiser tonight. God bless you. And let's worship the Lord. One last song. Oh, and Cammy too, hurry up.
Guys, here.